We could, but generally we don't. And in fact,
those of you who just came on, this is an audio for YU Torah.
If you would look around the world and you would see all the misery that people put each other through, and you don't have to look too far and see what's going on in Ukraine, how much stress, difficulty, suffering takes place in the world. All the human rights violations, the terrible cruelty we've seen one person impose on their neighbor, all the lies that Putin has spread to somehow justify this invasion. He actually got lots of people in the world to think that the Ukrainians were trying to, you know, join NATO and become more westernized and a democracy so they could eventually attack Russia. And got a lot of people to believe that. And that's the kind of world we live in. And you would be left with the impression that man is simply not capable of great things. And that our human frailties, our petty differences, our egos and our base desires basically are going to relegate us all to a life of selfishness. On the other hand, you have those other stories that I just shared just a few moments ago. And maybe those stories that I just shared are really just the exception which proves the rule. So which is it? Are we what's happening in the world today? And we woke up a little too late because I interviewed Ina Vernenikov, who is a U.S. Councilwoman in Brooklyn from the Ukraine. And she feels that this whole thing could have been avoided if there were stricter sanctions put on Putin a few months ago. So, you know, were we just out to lunch? I'm sure it's a little more complicated than that. But what's happening? And who are we? Are we capable of amazing things? Are those stories like real? And are they symbolic of what we can become? Or at the end of the day, you know, we're just too selfish to really lift ourselves out of ourselves. And this is really, I think, the core difference between Christianity and Judaism. A lot of people think that the core difference between Christianity and Judaism is who is the Messiah. Who's the Mashiach? We believe in the descendant of King David. The Christians believe in Jesus, and that's true. But it actually goes down to a much more fundamental question, and that is the nature of man. Are we good? Are we not good? And what does Judaism teach? One of my colleagues and friends, Rabbi Meir Soloveitchik, wrote an amazing article, and you can get it. It's written in a publication called Azur, A-Z-U-R-E. You can just Google Azur Meir Soloveitchik. And in there, he talks about original sin. And this is really what it comes down to theologically. And I want to get into this because I feel like the more we can understand this issue, the more we can really understand what it means to be success or fail in life. So what was original sin? What was the whole deal? Right, so Adam and Eve, right? And they're in the Garden of Eden, and God says you can enjoy anything you want. Just make sure that you don't partake of this one tree, from the tree of knowledge. And of course, Adam does. He blames it on Eve. Eve blames it on the snake. And they get thrown out of the Garden of Eden. That's original sin. Now, the according to Christianity, and I'm referring to more classic Catholicism, that original sin so tainted man that humanity now becomes incapable of saving or redeeming itself. And Catholics and Protestants have long debated the nature of that salvation, but this concept of redemption through someone who saves humanity because humanity cannot save itself is something which unites all traditional Christians. And that is the view of classic Christianity as to what impact original sin had. Judaism believes in original sin. It's in the Old Testament. It's in our Bible. But we have a very different understanding of the impact of that original sin. Does anybody know, according to the Torah, what impact did that original sin have on people? So in order to answer that question, do you know? Okay, good. So according to the Kabbalists who go to town on this, that's what brought in what we call in Hebrew the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. Okay, there was always a good inclination within original man, and there was always evil, but it wasn't internal. It wasn't within us. Where was evil? Anybody know what was in the Garden of Eden that represented evil? So some people say it's the snake trying to entice Eve, who then, you know, convinces Adam. Some say it was the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. Okay? So whatever it was external to man. And the Kabbalists teach that when man ate that which he wasn't supposed to eat, he brings in the negativity. And now we become a composite of both the Yetzer Tov, the good inclination, which is the way Adam was originally created, only to do good. And I know what you're thinking, if he was created only to do good, then what? Why did he succumb to temptation? That's a whole good philosophical question. But now we become complex beings. And we've got the little guy with the white halo over his head, always pushing us to do the right thing, sort of like our conscience. And then there's the more base physical part of who we are, which is like the guy with the pitchfork, and I don't know, he's got a little fire. He's dressed in black usually. And that's, by the way, I'm making fun of it a little, but we often have that conflict. And the rabbis refer to that conflict as Milchemet HaChayim. That is like the fight of life. And it's a war. You know, just because it's not happening in the Eastern Europe, but it's happening right here within us. There's this battle that rages within each and every one of us between the part of us that wants to live a life beyond our physical needs, and then there's another part of us that just wants to pleasure ourselves. And these two forces are at each other's throats our whole lives. And so according to Judaism, really, original sin has a great impact upon us, but a very different one than what classically Christianity teaches. And this really explains who the Messiah is, according to these different traditions. Because think about it for a minute. If you are incapable of saving yourself, then what kind of individual does the Messiah need to be? Someone who is not tainted by that same sin, that plague that tainted you. Which is why Catholics to this day, teach that the concept of Immaculate Conception, that Jesus is born of Immaculate Conception, even his mother Mary is born of Immaculate Conception, because sex is the means through which sin is carried on from generation to generation, and therefore the Messiah in Judaism has to be someone untainted by original sin, born of the product. What did I say? Judaism. Christianity. I'll get to Judaism in a minute. Thank you. Someone's listening. Right, the product of a divine father and a virgin, and a virgin birth. And it's interesting because if you look at, I'm a big. Marvel. I think I prefer Marvel over DC. But if you look at a lot of the Superman films, even though Superman was invented by a Jew, actually, he takes on, in some of the Superman films, he takes on a very Jesus-like personality. He's this, think about it, perfect individual. He never curses. He never says anything wrong. He looks perfect, right? And he is sent to Earth to basically save a race incapable of saving itself. He's Jesus. And you see him sometimes levitating, and there's like a glow around him. And then you see like Batman, which is a little more of the Jewish version, because Batman doesn't really have any superpowers. He's just, uses his detective skills, he uses his money, he uses whatever mortal powers he has. And that is a little closer to, I think, the Jewish concept of the Messiah. Who's the Jewish concept of the Messiah? Does anybody know where the Jewish Mashiach emanates from? You know?
The Jewish Messiah.
Yeah, who do we believe our Mashiach comes from? Just in terms of the family lineage. Do you know?
King David.
King David. Okay, good. Now that's on his father's side. King David comes from the tribe of Judah. Now Judah was a great man, but if you're familiar with the story in the Torah about Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who he has relations with, and when desperate for a trial, Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, and that's his father's side. The mother's side, David comes from, anybody know? Ruth, actually, on the mother's side. His maternal great-grandmother is Ruth. Now, who is Ruth? Now, Ruth turned out to be a very righteous woman, but she came from a despised people. She was a Moabite.
She was a convert.
And, right, but and King David himself, we know, was a great prophet and warrior and poet, but by no means perfect. He struggled with certain challenges and obstacles his whole life, and he taught us that you could rise above your failures and your sins. You could save yourself by doing what we call in Hebrew tshuva, repentance, coming back. Now, why is he our model for repentance? Why is he the Jewish Messiah? Because if you... What's that? Well, he was a good guy, but go to the actual core. Why was he the... If you believe that you can save yourself, and you don't have to put your faith in someone else, because your soul is not that tainted that you can't still save it yourself, then what kind of figure do you need to save yourself? Someone who's perfect? Now, in fact, I would argue just the opposite. Someone who's too perfect, who comes along, and you look at him, it's like, that's nice, but that doesn't speak to me. How am I supposed to really grow and relate to such an individual?
Just a person.
Yeah. Yeah, there's actually, I heard this from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, one of the great rabbis of the 21st century, said he had three mentors in his life. And the mentor that, one was Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, who was his father-in-law also. The other one was Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik's brother, Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, who I had the honor of studying under. And then the third was Rav Huttner, who was a great Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin, another very prominent yeshiva. He said the one that was the most helpful to him was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, not Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik and not Rav Huttner, because he couldn't relate to the other two as much. They were a little too beyond him. He needed someone that had a little more that you could relate to, you know? And it's really the difference between Batman and Superman, right? And it's interesting also, going back to Superman, anybody know who Superman's father was? What's his name? Well, actually... What's that?
Kal-El.
Yeah. Well, he was actually given that name. His real name is Kal-El. But that's God. That's actually a Hebrew name for God. Okay. And he's this picture-perfect specimen with supernatural powers, who's sent to Earth to save a race incapable of saving itself. Batman has got no supernatural powers. He can't fly. He can't burn through steel with his eyes. But he's the perfect Jewish superhero, because his human powers are what he uses for the good. His intellect, his detective skills, and he's got that childhood trauma with the bats that he's got to do battle with. So he's not only fighting against the bad dudes in Gotham, he's fighting here. And there are a couple of Batman. Has anyone seen the Batmans I'm talking about? He's kind of like a playboy. Nobody watches Batman? Thank you so much.
My cousin wore Batman.
It's unbelievable, because he's a guy who is like, when you watch him fight, you're like, "Whoa, I could never do that." But then when you see him as his other size, you're like, "Oh, I can relate to that." And then you realize that all of the things that he's doing to, you know, protect the citizens of Gotham, these are really all man-made things that we could do theoretically, and that's very inspirational to us. And this is very, very important, and I think that difference You know, Batman is really Bruce Wayne, who dresses up like Batman, and he's mortal. And he represents the idea that through our own abilities we can redeem ourselves. And yes, we fail, and yes, we sin, like Batman did. But you can get up, and you can start over again, and you can grow from it. Because there's an important distinction between failing and being a failure, or sinning and being a sinner. There's no such word in Judaism. There is a word about sin. There's a lot of words. Okay? But there's no word about being a sinner. Once you characterize someone as a sinner or a failure, forget it. And by the way, this is not just pop psychology designed to make us feel a little better because we're all going to fail. It's actually considered a tenet of the Jewish faith. If you take a look at the handout that I left you guys with, hold on one second. Oh, here. There's a fascinating debate in the Talmud between two great sages. How the Messiah is one day going to come. And Rabbi Elezer, the great Talmudic sage, says that if Israel repents, they will be redeemed. If not, they will not. The only way for the Mashiach to come and to reveal itself to mankind and redeem mankind, bring all the Jewish people back to Israel and stop war and just have peace and brotherhood in the world, all the things that the Messiah is supposed to bring, the only way for that to happen is if the Jewish people, in mass, do what's called tshuva. Come back to Hashem. Rabbi Elezer has a different opinion. He says redemption is not dependent on repentance, but Maimonides. The great Rambam sided with Rabbi Elezer from the Talmud, and he wrote this, that in order for the Messiah to come, to arrive, there has to be repentance. Now here's the problem. Is anybody familiar with Maimonides' 13 principles of faith? The Rambam had these 13 principles which he believed that every Jew needs to believe in order to be considered part of the fold. Believe in God, believe that the Torah comes from God, and he said, to believe in what? You also have to believe that the Mashiach is going to come. And the Afa Pisha Chakelo, he said, people know it because it's a song. And even though it might tarry, it might take a long time, I'll wait for it, but I'm going to believe it's going to come. Now here's the problem. Rabbi Soloveitchik asks this question. How can Maimonides side with the Rabbi Elezer in the Talmud, who says the only way for the Mashiach to come is through repentance, tshuva, the Jewish people coming back to God in mass, and the Rambam saying you have to believe in the coming of the Mashiach. Let's say the Jewish people don't return to God. I mean, there are lots of Jews out to lunch who are not sort of so spiritually inclined. And that according to my mind, the only way for the Mashiach to come is if everybody wakes up and gets with the game. Starts observing Shabbat, starts, you know, being religiously observant Jews. So how could the Rambam elsewhere write that one of the 13 principles of faith is to believe in the coming of the Mashiach? If the only way for the Mashiach to come is for everybody to return to Hashem and his mitzvot, let's say they don't. So how could you say you have to believe in this? I'm leading you into an answer. So it's more than hope. Because he says you have to. This is not like a suggestion. This is like if you don't believe in the coming of the Mashiach, the Rambam says you're out of the pale of traditional Judaism. But if the only way to believe in the coming of the Mashiach is to believe in what? Is to believe that every one of our fellow Jewish brothers and sisters are going to do tshuva. So what turns out is that this belief in the coming of the Mashiach is really not a belief in the Mashiach so much as it is a belief in who? In ourselves. We are mandated by Jewish theology to believe in ourselves, not in God. Now, we are supposed to believe in God too. But we're supposed to believe in our own capacity to find God and to live a life of nobility through the Torah and its mitzvot. Take a look at the source sheet. Maimonides' last paragraph was not oblivious to this contradiction. And he went on to say that the Torah is already assured that Israel will finally repent at the end of their exile and immediately be redeemed. Though this is not an unconditional promise regarding the advent of the Messiah, there is an assurance that Knesset Israel is the assembly of the Jewish people as an entity, will not be extinguished and will never be exterminated. This promise has dual significance. Knesset Israel will be never wiped out physically and will never terminate its existence through spiritual assimilation or contamination. By the way, this, to me, is the greatest evidence of God, if you will. Because every other nation on earth that has lived as a minority in a majority culture, one of two things has happened to that people, necessarily. They've either been annihilated, that's physically destroyed, or they've assimilated, culturally assimilated into the majority culture. We have come incredibly close to both, but neither has actually ever happened. You know, when I was discussing this with Ina today, you know, we have unfortunately a difficult task with a difficult life our ancestors lived in the Ukraine and in Eastern Europe, and Hitler's goal was to wipe out, to physically annihilate all the Jews of Europe, and he came pretty close, but it didn't happen. And we've also been so close to becoming so assimilated into whatever culture we're living that it would be the end of us. But that also didn't happen. There's always a remnant, there's always some that stay the course. And that is something which is hinted here. And what it comes down to is not God saving us, it's doing it ourselves. You had a question, Aliyah?
Yes. Some people say the closest we came to assimilating was Germany and Europe post-Holocaust. Do you think that is such?
I mean, I'm not a sociologist, so I can't tell you definitively where we came closer. We did a pretty good job of assimilating in pre-war Germany. We did, and not just in Germany, and throughout Europe, but particularly in Germany. What's that?
And U.S.
Yeah, so just so you know, the intermarriage rate here in the United States before the Second World War was 3%. Okay, it's 58 now. Right, so, you know, to look back in Europe and say, oh, they were so, and we're like such high... I don't mean to depress everybody about our situation, but I don't necessarily think, you know, we're so much more with the game here than we were. We probably had higher percentages of Jews that were committed Jewishly in Europe, even in Germany, than we do here in the United States. I do have this little, I think it's kind of true. There is it's called the 20% rule. Is anybody familiar with this? How many Jews actually left Egypt? How many Jews actually left Egypt when God took us out of Egypt? This is something you might want to bring up at your Seder table, but nobody likes to talk about it. There were 600,000 men between 20 and 60, so you can extrapolate 2 to 3 million people, but that was a fraction of how many Jews were actually enslaved in Egypt. According to rabbinic tradition, only one-fifth of all the others of the Jewish people actually left Egypt. The rest assimilated. And that 20% is almost a constant throughout Jewish history. So it's enough to turn you off, but listen, we're not about numbers. We never were. We're about quality. The question is, will Judaism remain? And this is all teaching that it will if you believe in your own capacity to stay the course. And by the way, that probably applies in every facet of our lives. We can shift a little from discussing the Jewish people as a nation to our own personal lives. We may make mistakes, we may fail, but that doesn't mean we're failures. And when King David sinned, or even Moses, when we talk about how he hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and all of other great prophets and heroes and leaders who made mistakes, and the Torah records those mistakes. Not so we can just beat up on them, but we can learn from them. Okay, that's why we have erasers, you know? Does anyone still use a pencil with an eraser?
They do, okay. In third grade.
Yeah, so that's a good thing. Right. So, you know, when these great sages or prophets sinned, they never came before God as sinners. They never pleaded their case as a complete failure. And by the way, that's the way we appear before Hashem on the one day of the year when we're asking forgiveness. What do we say to God? Do we say, oh, I'm such a miserable individual? No, what we do is we point out the sins and transgressions we've... But not in that whole... Let me see if I have it here. Oh, I don't have the Al-Khayt, but you guys familiar with the Vidui? The Vidui is where we clench our fists and we do this on Yom Kippur. I did this wrong, I did that wrong. And it's literally the whole Hebrew alphabet from Aleph through Tav, A through Z. Now, if you look at the whole list, you'd be like, you know, dude, I've done some bad things, but I'm not that bad. I didn't do all those. It just happens to be 26 transgressions because there are 26 letters in the Hebrew. No, it's supposed to represent the totality of human transgression. And I may not have done all those things, but I'm also praying on behalf of everyone. I'm not just praying on behalf of myself. I'm asking God for forgiveness for everyone. But nowhere in there does it say, does it call us, or do we refer to ourselves as a sinner? And that's an incredibly important... take a look at the... Just turn the page to one of the most beautiful prayers we say every morning. We say, just look at the English, we say, my God, the soul you placed within me is pure. You created it, you formed it, you breathed it into me, and you guarded it within me, and one day you will take it from me. How do we refer to the soul? So the Kabbalists teach that we don't say that the soul God gave us was pure when he first gave it to Adam and then we've schmutzed it up. We say the soul that we have today is pure. We still have a soul that yearns to be closer to its source, to follow the mitzvot, and that's how we start our morning, by stressing the purity and holiness that we have within us. And that's the question, how much appreciation do we all have for the greatness that lies within us? And when we fail, do we consider ourselves as having failed in that particular endeavor? Or do we now brand ourselves as a failure? Are we people who sin, or are we sinners? That distinction is incredibly important. I want to share just a story. I like to say this in my friend's memory. I may have shared something about him. He unfortunately just passed away a few months ago, my friend David Keene, very young. He was the head chaplain at NYU Hospital downtown. And we went off to different schools for our gap year. We grew up together. And he went to study in a school called Shalavim, and I went to a place called Hakotel, and we used to get together. And he was 18, we were 18, 19, started complaining to me about his vision. Did I share this story? I don't know. And he started telling me that he was having a hard time reading some of the smaller commentaries on the Talmud. We were all studying Talmud that year. And by the end of the year, he couldn't even read the text itself. He had gone almost completely blind. And we came back to New York, and we were in college together. And to be honest, I wondered how this guy was going to get through. How would he take tests? How would he date? Like, how would he just live a normal life? And David not only finished college, but we went to rabbinical school together. And I used to see him like sitting in the Jewish study hall in the Beit Midrash till like 1, 2 in the morning. Walkmans were very big in my time. We had these like Walkmen, and he used to sit there. All the rabbis that he had, all of his teachers, would record their lessons so he could listen to it. And all of his exams were oral. He had a really good memory, and he built it. And he not only finished rabbinical school, but he got an MSW. He got a master's degree in social work, and he went on to become. And it's unbelievable what a small world, because they would like I'd get a call from somebody from MGE whose grandmother was in the hospital downtown, or mother or father was in the hospital. Do you know this guy David Keene? Can he look in out here? He's so. Because you know what it was like when he would walk into a room and somebody is a patient in a hospital going through whatever they're going through. And he's blind. And he walks in. Never complained. I never once heard the guy complain. And he was he turned out to be a great Torah scholar also. Like he was very learned and very humble. And he must have listened to thousands of audio tapes and taken hundreds of oral exams to make it through college, rabbinical school, and social work school. He met a great woman. They got married, and they had children. He lived a very, very beautiful life, giving aid and encouragement to patients in hospitals. And when I would talk to him about it, you know, I would ask him, like, how do you do this, man? Like, and he never saw his impairment. He realized he had a disability, but he still believed he had it within him to become a rabbi, to become a social worker. And it all depends on how you look at things. When we fail at something, do we see ourselves as having suffered a setback? Right? I don't know, big test, or, I don't know, a relationship that you were really hoping would go well, and you get broken up with. You get dumped. Happens. Or you get fired. And you were really trying to build, and you were like, what do you mean everything was going great? And it's virtually impossible to rebound if you look at yourself as a failure. But if you look at yourself as having failed, and that this could be a learning experience. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, was once asked by a reporter with a little chutzpah how it felt to fail so many times before he developed the alkaline battery. And he gave a famous response. He said, I never failed once. Just found out the 9,000 ways that it doesn't work. And it's like a reframing of failure. That this experience, as painful as it was, and by the way, don't say this to someone while they're going through the failure. Because they don't want to hear your little, you know, Mark Wilde speech. You're going to grow from this. Thank you very much. I'm miserable right now. Just hold their hand and be with them. But when they can process this, ask the individual, what did you learn from this? What did you learn from this experience, all that time you spent with that person? Was it just like a total waste of time? That job that you went, that like, oh my God. Of course, if you could go back in history, maybe you would erase it. And we aren't always privy to how things work out for the best. We don't always see that in life. Sometimes we do. And there's some great stories about this. But that, to me, helps me explain, I think, one of the most optimistic rabbinic figures ever. And that was Rabbi Akiva, the great Talmudic sage. Just listen to this. Besides the fact that he was an illiterate shepherd until he was 40, and he fell in love with this woman who... the daughter of Ben Kalba Savua, who was an extraordinary rich personality, who threatened his daughter that if she married him, she would basically disown her, and she wouldn't get... So now, and she left, and she stayed with Rabbi Akiva. He became this huge Talmud scholar, maybe arguably one of the greatest Talmud scholar ever lived. And what happened? He went on to become this great sage and develop thousands of students. And then the Talmud tells us that at some point, one by one, all of his students, young men, started dying one after the next from some terrible stomach ailment. And we have a mourning period to this day. Between Passover and Shavuot, the Sfira period. Now, what happened to Rabbi Akiva? 24,000 of his students... The Talmud explains it, and it was devastating. And it says that the world was desolate. Va'olam haya shamem, the Talmud says. Shamem is just like there was nothing left. It was just destroyed. What did he do? He traveled to the south of Israel, and he found 5 more students. And he started teaching again. And by the way, one of those students was Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who was credited with the authorship of the Zohar, of the writings of Kabbalah. Another one was another great sage, and literally started all over again. Now, how do you do that? How do you go through such a devastating failure? You know, and by the way, what just to add a little more, Rabbi Akiva's championed the biblical adage, love thy neighbor as yourself. And the Talmud says that the reason that all of his students died was because they failed to show proper respect one to the next. So what kind of failure would you feel like if you spent your whole life trying to get people to treat each other with respect and all of your students die from some strange stomach epidemic and you know it's because they didn't internalize your teaching? So my only explanation, you know, is that he didn't give up because he believed in himself. And he didn't believe that he was a failure, even if he failed. And that's just the way we learn in life. I can prove it to you. When we were little kids, Rav Huttner actually wrote this. And how do you, what can you learn from a baby? Such a profound and simple teaching. You can learn when a child is learning to walk. Right? No matter how many times that kid falls down, it just keeps getting up. You ever watch like a little toddler? They look like just like an overweight drunk person. You know, just falling down. And like, at some point you'd be like, just stay down already. You're not going to be able to do this. And they're just, the child somehow naturally intuits that I need to stay with this because eventually I'm going to be able to walk. Now, how does a child know that? Okay, we're a little hardwired to just stay at it, but then we get down and we get depressed and I don't want to start again. I already did this. You know, and I'm sure if anybody wants to just think from any point in their life, I'll tell you, I've been through some of those experiences myself with tests and exams and bar exams and career choices. And the question is, you know, because the most inspirational people I've met are the ones, are not the ones who just smooth sailing. By the way, there's no such thing. That's a total misnomer, okay? The reason people are inspirational is because they failed and they've somehow developed themselves, wiped off the dust, and learned from those experiences and became greater as a result. That's ultimately how we become better. And I really believe that failure is a prerequisite to success. And that's the famous verse from the Torah that a tzaddik falls 7 times and then gets up. And some of the commentaries explain that tzaddik is a righteous person. What makes the person righteous is the fact that the individual can push through the failures and still think enough of him or herself to say, I'm going to give myself another chance. I'm going to try again. And who do we know this from? Who do we really know this from? I'll end with this. This actually comes from God himself. Because what does it say in the very beginning of Genesis? Vayihi erev, vayihi voker, yom echad. And it was evening and it was morning, day one. Every single letter in the world, in the Torah is valuable. What's extra? And it was evening and it was morning, day one. Day one. And it was evening and it was morning. And. Why does it start with and? And always implies something that came before. What came before the first day of creation? Nothing. The rabbis teach, not true. God actually created hundreds of worlds and destroyed them until he ended up with the one he wanted. Now, does God need an eraser on his pencil? Does God make mistakes? Of course not. But he's teaching us a lesson. Because our whole goal in life, and that's why we have a Torah, is to copy what God does. That just like God creates and destroys, but starts creating again when something doesn't come out like it was supposed to, we're supposed to learn that lesson the next time we fail, to wipe off the dust and do it again. If Hashem can do it, we can do it. And one last thing, I know it takes me a little while to land the plane here, one last thing, and that is the line we say every morning when we wake up. I've shared this before, and I just think it's such a powerful line. Listen to the line, the prayer we say in the morning. And if you don't say it every morning, start saying it tomorrow morning. Do it with you. I'll Hebrew and English. Modeh ani lefanecha. I thank you, O everlasting King. Melech chai v'kayam, the King who lives forever. Shehechazarta bi nishmati, that you have returned my soul to me. Right, we have a tradition that the soul is ascends to the heavens or a part of it in the evening. There's an element of death and sleep. So thank you, God, for returning my soul. And what do we say at the end? Rabba emunatecha, those two words. Great is your faithfulness. It's a little weird because usually we talk about our faith in God. What are we saying in the Modeh Ani prayer? Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faith in us. How do we know Hashem has faith in us? woke you up in the morning, didn't he? If he didn't think you were capable of achieving your goals, he just let you continue to sleep. Because every moment in this world has meaning and purpose. We may not live up to that meaning and purpose, but we've got the potential for it. And if you're ever doubting yourself, think about the fact that Hashem got you up in the morning, which is God's way of saying, I believe in you. You're here for a reason. Live up to your potential. You can do it. And so just in conclusion, for real. And then any questions or comments, because I've been talking and we haven't had a conversation. When you fail next, and no, you know, take this the right way, you will. Okay, we all will. You can pick yourself up, brush off the dust, and start over, because you can know that you may have been unsuccessful at something. You may have failed, but that doesn't mean you're a failure. We may sin, but it doesn't mean we're sinners. We have a Yetzer Hara, to go back to before. We have inner demons and struggles and challenges and an inclination towards the base and the physical. But we also have the Torah as a guide, and we've got great role models like King David or Moses, who weren't perfect and they somehow kept going, like Rabbi Akiva or Batman, to inspire us to use our own abilities to overcome those obstacles and become the people we are meant to be. I want to conclude with a quote from this article from Rabbi Meir Soloveitchik. He said, the story of Jewish history over the last 1,000 years is to no small extent the story of concentration camp prisoners who, as part of the Yom Kippur prayers, declare that man is worthy of standing before God, of Jewish scholars persecuted who nonetheless looked for signs that humanity was improving, of Jews in the ghettos of Europe who, with faith in themselves and in humanity, sit at their seders on the night of Passover and wait expectantly for a knock at the door. That knock, of course, is the knock of the real Messiah, who we will believe will come because each of us has done our own part to improve ourselves and to improve the world around us. And that day will come sooner, I believe, if we believed a little more in ourselves, in our ability to do good things. I wanted to dedicate these words to the people of Ukraine, to all of the people of the Ukraine, in particular our Jewish brothers and sisters who are there. They should have peace and continue to be in safety. And in the zechut and the merit of the Torah that we studied tonight, hopefully we will hear better news. Thank you for listening, everyone. Any comments or questions, please? Yes, please.
I liked your analogy of the toddler that tries to walk and you know, that works hard learning to as a child, but obviously not all adults are hardwired that way.
Yeah.
So where do you think that transitions from something that's innate to like using that.
I think it's there's the fear factor develops as we get older. Just think about when you used to go skiing when you were really young, and then what happens as you get older skiing?
Scarier.
Things just get scarier. I'm older now, and I've been skiing since I'm a kid, and the same mountains that I didn't think twice about, now I'm like looking at them like, what happened? What changed? So it's interesting, though, because one thing I didn't mention in the class, and that is there was a study done actually by the Wall Street Journal that the fear of failure was actually a something which younger and younger people are developing more and more today.
Oh, no.
Yeah, there was a study done over the like last 25, 30 years of how younger people are less apt to become entrepreneurs, and people are already a little more established in business, like people in 40s and 50s, like my age, are becoming more entrepreneurial than younger people because of a fear. They're attributing it to a fear of failure. And that, I think, has to do with also the way we're raised. Because if you were, I don't want to say pampered by your parents, but if you were too freaked out about failing, and it wasn't like okay to fail, then I think we become more reticent to do so, and we take less risks, and we're too afraid. Like when you're in your 20s or 30s and you're not, let's say, bogged down by a mortgage or a family, I don't try to say those things in a negative way. Families are great. Everyone should have one. Start building yours today. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but when you don't have those worries, that's when you can like take some more risks. And yet, less and less young people are doing that today. Some therapists believe that's because parents are cushioning the blow a little too much for their kids. We live in an age where, you know, the idea of like one person getting a trophy is like not acceptable anymore. You have to have like four or five awards. This one, everyone's getting an award today, and it's creating a sense of like it's just making it harder for people to fail. We're thinking too much about the negative consequences of what if, and just go and as opposed to just going down the mountain. That's what really little kids do. But as we get older and we start thinking more and we start being rational, we're like, I don't know what's going to... I mean, I could break a leg, I could this, I could that. You know, it's the mountain, it's the business, it's the this. I suffer from this myself. I'm a very safe person. And I see, I do a lot of fundraising for the organization. And you meet people who have been very, very successful. Those are the risk takers. You have to be smart. You know, you don't want to be reckless, but you want to take some chances in life. You can't do that if you're too afraid to fail. So I don't know if I really answered your question, but like it does seem like we're hardwired as little kids not to be afraid. Mm-hmm. Now it's unhealthy how unafraid we are when we're little. Kids will run out into the middle of the street. So it has to be a real risk, you know, what is it? Assessment, risk, benefit, risk assessment, you know? But I think it's a problem, and I struggle with it as a parent also, because it's very hard to watch your kids fail. It's very, very difficult. You want to just protect your children. You want them to always just succeed in life. It makes you feel great as a parent when they succeed because you see how happy they are. But you're not really training them properly. Because you want them to actually learn how to endure some failure. You don't want to put them up, you know, for that. But they'll find their own way to fail. Just don't get in the way as much as I think many of us do. I'm guilty of it. You know, like, kid doesn't get into a certain school, da-da-da, you can start, you know, oh, I know someone on this, but, like, think about the impact that has on the kid. The kid got into every school they ever wanted to, And never, you know, everything worked out just fine. That's going to be an issue. That's going to be an issue. Unless everything in life is perfect. You know? That just doesn't happen, though. So failure is a very good thing. And the Torah is filled with it. You know? I'm babbling until somebody else has any other comments or questions. Allison.
I have a question.
Please.
Being that I...
Mm-hmm. Okay. Please.
So this was something that I didn't know. So, well, it's not that I didn't know it, but it's a dumb question, so just bear with me, everybody.
By the way, there's no such thing. And number two, it says in the Ethics of Our Fathers that an embarrassed person will never become a scholar.
Oh, well, then, just scratch what I just said. Exactly. So the question is, so do you believe that the Messiah will come again? So, did that answer?
We don't believe it's ever come. That's the thing.
But will the Messiah come? You believe that it will?
Yeah, we believe that at some point in history, we will merit the arrival of this person. And this person is sort of bringing in a new sort of age. Then there's a whole debate in Jewish sources, what is the nature of the lifestyle change? Mm-hmm. Is that, yeah, but that's...
So this part, the second part of the question was then, because that's really more what I'm interested in, is then...
Right.
Is that the
same entity? So, Christianity, again, I'm not a scholar in Christianity, but from what I've read, they believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but because he didn't accomplish all the things that the Bible says the Messiah is supposed to accomplish, like universal peace and brotherhood, we sure for sure don't have that, that there's going to be a second coming, they call it.
Yeah.
There's going to be, you know, there's going to be that Jesus is going to come back and finish what he started.
Is it the same as what you guys believe? Is what I'm wondering.
The difference is there are some similarities. Yeah, the whole idea of a being that comes to redeem is common to both faith systems. What's different is that we don't think we've had any Mashiach at all.
Right.
There have been a lot of false messiahs in our estimation, Jesus among them. There have been other Jews who have put themselves out as messiahs, mm-hmm. and who tried to kind of fix the world and claim that they would, you know, improve themselves. But the rabbis never accepted them because they have to do the whole thing. So, for example, there's a great rabbi who just passed away 25, 30 years ago,
yeah.
The Lubavitch Rebbe, and there was a whole group of Jews who thought he was the Messiah.
Still
there. All right, now, I think some of that was somewhat psychological, because he was so beloved and cherished to them, and it's very hard for them to just, I guess, say goodbye. That's part of my psychobabble theory. But it's because he did accomplish some of the things the Messiah is supposed to accomplish. But because he didn't accomplish all of them, and he died before he did, we can't consider him the Messiah. He can only be considered the Messiah if he does the whole kit and caboodle. Now, the whole kit and caboodle, I know this is not a class about the Mashiach, and we can have a separate class about that. The whole kit and caboodle means that the entire Jewish people are brought back to Israel, the temple is rebuilt, again, there's no more anti-Semitism, and there's no more war and strife. So clearly that hasn't happened yet. We simply just, based on our sources, we can't accept anyone as the Messiah unless they do the whole thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I just was like, well, it's interesting to me.
Yeah. But the main distinction, I think, is whether or not we need another being to save ourselves, or we're capable of doing that ourselves.
That I fully grasp.
Right, that's the difference. Now, to be fair to our Christian brothers and friends, some people could look at the world. One of my rabbis said this to me, because I was being a little cynical about that view, because it's very cynical. And one rabbi once said to me, he said, listen, look around the world. If you analyze the world just based on the way people have behaved, then not a crazy conclusion to come to, that people are inherently flawed and that we are incapable of saving ourselves. We just have to have somebody else do it for us because we can't do it. Now, as Jews, we don't believe that. We believe we're fundamentally good and we've got this Yetzirah that gets in the way. But that's really the debate. And it comes out in who the Mashiach is. Does it have to be this picture-perfect individual not tainted by original sin, the Jesus figure? Or can it be any one of us who becomes this great, great Messiah person? You just have to be able to demonstrate that you're related to King David. Yeah, question.
I mean, well, it's more of a comment. It also goes both ways. I mean, in Christianity, there's an extensive demonology, so that they believe that in the same way that the good comes from the external, many Christian sources also believe that the evil comes from the external.
Right.
There's not such a deep demonology. I mean, there's some, you know, folklore, but there's not really any sense of demonology in the Jewish tradition. So we believe that both the good and the bad come from within.
Right. So that has to do, it gets into some Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, ideas of that, and it's hard for us to understand this, that all good and bad come from God. It's not like there's a good God and there's a bad God. We believe that all of reality, the good, bad, and the ugly, somehow emanates from... But we also believe that from God's perspective, there's no such thing as bad. That's only from the way we see things.
Can I just go on, please. Can you just clarify the last thing that you said? how do you mean that God doesn't see that? I mean, I'm not sure what you meant by the last.
So the Baal, this is a little bit of a debate between within the world of Kabbalah, but a lot of the Kabbalists, like the Baal HaTanya, believe that we look at things, what we see as bad. It's bad in terms of, there's no question.
From our perspective.
But from God's perspective, it was somehow necessary. It's no different than if you would look at I was watching Grey's Anatomy. I got
oh, I love Grey's Anatomy.
Daughter's hooked on that thing. So we, you know where they go up there and they look down at the people having surgery. So if you
gallery.
Were to go up there, what do you call that? The
gallery.
The gallery. You go into the gallery. Amen. I need some wine. You would go into the gallery, and you didn't know about modern medicine. The idea that you could actually open someone up, put them on an anesthesia, and fix their problem. What would it look like? You would jump through the gallery, and you would take the knife out of the guy. What are you doing?
You look like a murderer.
So that is the way some of the rabbis kind of look at the evil that we see. It looks from our perspective like something terrible is happening, but it's actually part of what is necessary for the reality to be in the best possible. It's very hard to accept that.
It's more about reward and punishment than it is about it's just bad in pure sense. I think that's what you're saying.
Yeah. Parents can then you can see that from a child's perspective, like they want candy, right? Parents, I know what's gonna do to
for sure.
Right, kids seem to a kid, withholding something like a candy is like I understand, you have the candy. You have plenty of the candies, they're really good. Why are you not giving them to me? So if you have no concept of why that your teeth will rot or how your stomach will start hurting, your parents can look awful. That's the way God looks also, but that is where emunah or faith comes in. You need to have a lot of faith. And I wouldn't recommend you say this to someone who's going through some suffering. By the way, I know it feels like you're suffering. I know it feels really awful, like you really wanted that job, but it's such a beautiful thing. God is just setting you up for the next. It's so annoying to me when people say that. It's like, really, it's like, get out of here. I don't want to hear that. I just want to pout right now. Leave me alone. But, just because something is intellectually, that doesn't mean it's not true. It's a good point. All right, any other failure questions? I was going to start the class by just having everyone go around and say their worst failure. That's a good Shabbos table.
Michael Jordan says that he missed more shots than he made.
Oh, yeah, he did.
So I just feel like if you're not in life, through those guidelines, you don't fail.
You don't fail if you don't take the shot. And that's the thing. I struggled with this. I was a decent basketball player growing up, but I was always so careful. And those games where I was less careful and I wasn't as self-conscious, and those are the best players. The best players are the one. Now, then there's the person who's not self-aware, who's just bad and just keeps throwing the ball. Okay, we're not talking about such an individual, right? You just, right. That's a great thing. I heard that about Michael Jordan. He's a very inspirational figure. He is. I mean, athletes are,
But with athletes, you also have to have what they call amnesia, that you forget that you just missed that shot and that you have the confidence, 45 seconds later to take another shot.
Every single time. You ever watch people? I watched on the Olympics, didn't do so well this time, but I watched some of the Olympics and you see the anguish on someone, when I was watching the skiing and the flips and
yes.
you know how many years people are training for that moment, for that little moment, and the wind, or somebody a half a little sneeze on the left side of his fourth nostril, the quadrant of his nostril, the whole thing is blown. You know what I mean? But you see the guy, and to try again. I mean, that takes courage. But those are the people who really accomplish in life. So that's my blessing to everyone. Fail, get out there and fail, and it's not a terrible thing. Really, it's not a. It's. Next, we're going to talk about happiness, because this was not about happiness. This was dealing with failure and turning it into success. Next week, we're going to speak a little more about happiness. And then the following week, we're going to have a class on Purim, which is the ultimate in happiness. So we're going to go from failure, happiness, Purim. And we'll just a couple of announcements about Purim. What are we doing, Purim?
We're doing Purim, the happy hour.
When is that?
March 10th.
Thursday night, March 10th. Okay, and then Purim night here is going to be.
Here we're going to have a
chagiga.
It's
going to
be a tropical party. So come with your tropical skirts and Layla.
Costume party.
Yes, costume party.
And there's going to be an incredible live band by the new MGE band.
Oh yeah, isn't that going to be with you? Right, you're going to be in the final one.
But we have some guys from the ski retreat who are undiscovered excellent musicians.
And you're not going to be in it.
I'm sorry. No, we're here. We're just playing with a couple of guys. We started a little band. And then there will be, if anyone's interested, we're having a Purim Seuda the next day. So Purim is Wednesday night. The event here, I think, starts at like 7 or so. And then the next day in this room, we're going to have what's called a Purim Feast. If anybody is interested, speak to Moshe. Anything else that you want to? Any
Purim?
Dinner coming up in our month?
No, Purim is the 16th and 17th.
Well, we have another Shabbos and Wednesday night learning.
You've been watching.
Awesome. Shabbos. Love to have you all.
Yes.
Okay, Dr. Dina and Moshe Chan.
Yes, Dr. Dina Berkowitz is speaking the Shabbat. And, yeah. And I heard one of the best speeches I've ever heard in my life this past Shabbos from Shana's dad. That was unbelievable. Had you heard that speech before?
No.
It was incredible.
The speech was about your Abba.